the book of Ruth. This is actually kind of nice for me because basically after spending 10 weeks smelling the stink of sin in Judges, and if you went through that study with us, you know that sin really stinks, and there was a whole lot of it in Judges. The book of Ruth is, well, I think it can only be described as a breath of fresh air after reading through all those 21 chapters of Judges and how things just progressively got worse. This is a glorious opportunity, I think, to be reminded that even during a time of national apostasy, that is, people who are supposed to be faithful, turning away from God and following after their own lusts, their own desires, even while the country itself is doing that, individuals can have a heart for God. Individuals can come to know Christ. Individuals can give their hearts to the Lord and follow after Him faithfully. And, you know, even as we are in a time, I believe, of worldwide apostasy, where even the church is turning away from God and turning to programs, where they're turning away from the scriptures and turning to psychology, while we see just worldwide apostasy, we ourselves individually can be turning our hearts to the Lord. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Ruth, some people that are really, not all of them, but some of them being really sold out to the Lord. In its outward simplicity, the book of Ruth is basically a it's a love story. It's a wonderful love story. I went to lunch today. Usually I spend my lunch hour reading books because, you know, there's not enough hours in the day to read all the books I need to read, so I read them at lunch. And reading a really neat commentary on the book of Ruth called The Romance of Redemption. And I didn't really realize it, but you know, I didn't understand at first until really I was leaving, but the people walking by me were looking at me kind of funny, and I think they thought that I was reading a romance novel, you know, like a Harlequin romance novel. That guy doesn't, you know, anyway. But it's a love story. It's a tale, basically, of how King David's great-grandmother meets and falls in love with and marries King David's great-grandfather. That is, on the outward, when you read the book through once, that's the story you have. It's just a wonderful love story. But the more you dig deeper into it, the more there is. As I said, it's a love story on the outside. It's basically like a four-act play. Chapter 1 takes place in one setting. Chapter 2 takes place in another. Chapter 3, chapter 4. Four different settings, each one being like an act in a play. And it would actually make a very nice play, I think. But as we dig deeper, as we peel the onion skin of God's Word, you know, and sometimes that'll make you cry, right? But you peel off the top and you come to another level, and we see that there is tremendous application for us as we go through this book. Not only is it a historical love story with a, you know, happily ever after ending, but it's also got a lot of personal application for us. It's going to instruct us, oh, definitely, how God arranges circumstances that the circumstances seem hopeless and terrible and out of control, and God proves Himself to be in control and working all things together for good. You know, we can be in the middle of a tornado and saying, oh, this is disaster, and God's going, don't worry, this is just step 3 in a 5-step program, and number 5 you're really going to like. You know, I'm just working all this out for good. It's going to encourage us to have faith in that. And that's so important because there's so many times that trials and testings and just terrible things come upon us that we think, man, God's forsaken me. Well, we're going to find out that that God's got these things under control. And so we have that application layer. We also have just a historical layer that historically this book is significant because it shows us and educates us about the Hebrew culture of that day, about how the law of God permeated the Jews' lives, that even when they were not following after God, the law of God was part of their culture. And we will see some of those cultural things, how they factor into everyday life. Everything from their welfare system to the laws of real estate to romance and marriage. There's just permeating their whole life. So we'll see that God's law is just all throughout there. Also, as you peel back that layer, you come to a prophetic layer. And that to me is the most exciting, and I think it'll derail our study if I keep trying to reference all the prophetic stuff. So I came to the conclusion today that once we get through chapter 4, then we're going to take one Thursday, look at the book of Ruth again, purely prophetically, and we'll just do it in one night so that you kind of get, you'll have the overview, the background, and then you'll see it. Because what we're going to find out is that it's a perfect prophetic picture of Israel, how she, due to a famine, is basically exiled from the land, how she brings back into the land a Gentile bride for a kinsman redeemer, and we see them united and see them, that kinsman redeemer, give back the land, redeem the land to Israel. So it's just, that's going to be a real neat study, and so we'll look at that at the end so we don't derail it. I may every once in a while get off on a tangent about that, but I'll try and avoid it and save it all for the end. Maybe you could just do that big T thing again. There you go. So let's jump right into it. That's about as much of an introduction as I usually give a book. The book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed. Oh man, those judges. When the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. So this book just begins telling us that the events of Ruth take place over basically a 10, 11 year period during the 400 year period that Judges wrote about. That the book of Judges covered the years approximately, now these are estimations, about 1400 BC to 1000 BC. Those are rough numbers, since you probably won't remember them anyway. 1400 BC to 1000 BC, all those things that we read about in the book of Judges. Well, the book of Ruth happens sometime, I believe, after chapter 3 in Judges, as you're tracing those things out. And as we've seen in our studies, what would happen in the book of Judges is when Israel would rebel against God, then God would rebel against Israel and bring judgments upon them so that their hearts would be turned back to the Lord. And so many times he would give them into the hands of their enemies. Sometimes it was pestilence and famine and things like that. And here what we see is that there is a famine in the land, God, of course, hoping that they would repent. God in Deuteronomy 28, a lot of curses listed in Deuteronomy 28, kind of a scary chapter if you're not walking with the Lord, if you're walking in disobedience or rebellion to the Lord. Read Deuteronomy 28, and it may snap you back into shape. But some of the promises that God gives in Deuteronomy 28:15, it shall come about if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket, cursed shall be your kneading bowl. This is kind of reading like a really serious Dr. Seuss kind of thing, isn't it? Cursed will you be in the box, cursed will you be with a fox. And he says in verse 23 that the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. Can you imagine being an agrarian society and God says, if you disobey me, the sky is going to be bronze and the earth is going to be iron? Not a lot of rain falling, not a lot of food growing. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust, and from heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. That's the promise we have from God when we walk in disobedience to him. Remember, Jude told us just the other Sunday morning, keep yourselves in the love of God. You see, God is not a hypocrite. And even though he loves you all the time, if you walk out of his if you walk out of his will and his desire for you, you walk out of his blessing. And when you walk out of his blessing, he can't demonstrate his love for you. So this is what he's saying, that rain isn't going to fall down. It's going to be powder. I mean, you're going to live in the dust bowl, basically. And here at this time in the book of Ruth, just like many times during the book of Judges, the people of Israel had sinned against God, and so God has just kept his promise. You know, they've forsaken God, they followed after strange gods, and so there's famine in the land. Now, the solution, if you find yourself in a place like that, the solution to famine is not to move away. The solution to famine is not to run away. The solution to famine, and we should already know this, but in case we don't remember it, God told King Solomon this in 2 Chronicles 7. It should sound familiar to you. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. That's, I think, why God said, cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country. It's not going to help to move out of the city if God brings his curse upon the land and move into the country. It's what a lot of Christians are proclaiming today. God's curse is coming January 1st. You know, first rhymes with cursed. And, they're move into the country, move into the hills. Well, if you're cursed in the city, you're cursed in the country. And so the solution is not to move away. The solution is to humble yourselves and pray. I like that. That rhymes. Famine is finished. Famine is over with when we turn and face the Father. Famine is finished when we face the Father. That's why the famine comes. God's saying, if you turn from me, I'm going to bring famine. So if we turn to him, the famine is finished. Rain, instead of being powder, rain is restored when we repent. If we humble ourselves and pray and seek his face. If we confess our sin, he restores us. So the rain is restored when we repent. Pestilence, when God brings pestilence. Pestilence passes away when we pray. And that's what the Lord told Solomon. You need to repent. You need to humble yourselves. You need to pray. When God sends affliction, it's not to run away from. It's to turn to God in and repent and pray and humble ourselves and seek his face. And he says, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, he was specifically talking to the nation of Israel. Remember, Israel means governed by God. He says, if my people who are called by my name... Well, that principle applies to Christians too, because what are we called? Christians. We're called by the name of God, by the name of Christ. And so this principle applies to us as too. We need to turn from our wicked ways. We need to repent. We need to pray. We need to seek his face. And so when famine came, this man of Bethlehem and Judah begins to be the focal point of the story here. And this is the Bethlehem. Remember, there's two Bethlehems. There's Bethlehem Ephrathah, which is the city of Bethlehem in the county of Ephrath in the land of Judah. And then there was the little Bethlehem in Zebulun that only gets mentioned a couple times and not really factoring into Scripture. This is the Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah, that Micah prophesied that the Christ would be born in. It's the Bethlehem that we sing of, O little town of Bethlehem. We're going to go to Bethlehem. I encourage you, turn in those forms. We're going to go to the little town of Bethlehem and see thee still we lie, or however that song goes. That was weak, but this is the birthplace of Christ. This guy came from Bethlehem. He was a citizen of Bethlehem, owned land in Bethlehem. He was there in Bethlehem. We'll talk more about that, and I think it'll make a little more sense on a day when, you know, in weeks to come here. And this guy from Bethlehem, everyone know where the guy was from? Bethlehem. See how effective that was? The Word of God is powerful, isn't it? In Bethlehem and Judah, he went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now, the land of Moab, we will speed things up a little bit. It's just, you know, we got to get all these little details first so we understand this. That's why we're still in verse 1, and it's been an hour and a half. The land of Moab, that was the place where the Moabites lived. That's why it's called the land of Moab. And the Moabites came from a guy named Moab. Moab came from a really bad relationship, a real bad situation. You remember Lot and his family living in Sodom. And God saying, I'm going to destroy Sodom. You really need to get out of there. Lot's wife, of course, looking back at the destruction of Sodom, she herself turned into a pillar of salt. Lot's two daughters, and he ran to Tsoar, this little city, but he was afraid to stay in Tsoar because everyone went, hey, this is your fault. Because all these cities had been destroyed by fire and brimstone. He was afraid for whatever reason. And he and his two daughters went up to live in a cave in a mountain up there. And I don't know if Lot's daughters were just incredibly carnal or stupid, or if they really believed that all the earth had been destroyed except for this little town of Tsoar. Whatever reason, they knew their husbands had been destroyed in the destruction of Sodom. They knew they needed to procreate. The only man around was Dad, and that turned into a bad situation. They got him drunk and conceived children by him. Now, the firstborn daughter conceived this boy named Moab, and from this terrible situation, that's where the Moabites came from. And the Moabites never really recovered from that bad start, and it turned out to be pretty bad folks, idolaters, immorality, running rampant through there. You might remember the Moabites in the story of Balaam, when the Israelites camped next to the Moabites and the Midianites. The Moabites and the Midianites freaked out. What are we going to do? You know, we can't fight against these people. Let's get God to curse them through Balaam. Balaam the prophet will get God to curse them for us. That, of course, didn't work. So Balaam said, why don't you just send some of your Moabite women down there? They'll just dance around, have a party. The Israelite men will get tempted. They'll fall into idolatry, immorality, and then God will curse them. And that's, of course, the way it went. So the Moabites were bad guys in the eyes of God. Later on, the Moabites oppressed Israel for 18 years. That was back in Judges chapter 3. Remember, great big obese King Eglon? He was the king of the Moabites. And Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite judge, remember, he snuck the sword in because he was left-handed. When they patted him down, they only checked the wrong side, you know. So he said, oh, I got a message from God for you, King Eglon. And King Eglon sent everybody out of the room. He said, what's the message from God? You know, it's this, and kills him, you know. Then he locked the door and said, don't disturb him, he's in the bathroom. And so that was enough time to get away. You know, pretty soon they got suspicious. You know, King Eglon's never been in the bathroom this long, so they checked it out and found him dead. So that was the end of the Moabites' torment of the Israelites at that time. So that's why I think that this guy brings his wife and two sons to Moab, because that's kind of since passed. Let's see. He went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Sojourn. Instead of doing what God tells us to do, as he said to King Solomon later, but he's already said in our hearts, instead of running away but repenting, instead of fleeing but facing God and facing up to our wickedness, the guy bails out. He takes his wife and two sons and goes to Moab, and he makes the excuse, well, we're just going to sojourn there. And the word in English and in Hebrew means a temporary stay, very short stay, like you stay in a motel kind of stay, you know, just a real short kind of time. But whenever we leave the place that God's put us in and go out on our own, that temporary stay always seems to turn into a longer stay. I think it's like the prodigal son. Remember, the prodigal son was in a good place. He was in a good place with his father, but said, Dad, really, I wish you were dead because I want my inheritance now. Fine, take the inheritance. He went and squandered it on loose living and found himself with a job feeding pigs, a Jewish son feeding pigs. That's pretty low. Starving, his belly grumbling, looking at the slop he's feeding the pigs and thinking, that stuff looks pretty good. And he came to himself, came to his senses and said, what am I doing? What am I doing? The servants in my father's house eat better than this. I need to go back. See, originally I think he just wanted to go and have a party. But, you know, those sojourns turn into long stays. God is wonderful. God is merciful. If we're really God's kids, he makes us so miserable that we're not happy in that place. That he just shoves us to the bottom of the barrel. Kind of grinds our face in it a little bit and says, are you happy here? Because I'd really like you to come home. And he's just such a good father. And that's what we're going to see is going to happen to this family, is they're going to hit rock bottom. They're going to come to an end of themselves. They've stepped out of God. I think it's the Targum that actually says that in interpreting this said, and the man, I hate quoting historical documents from memory. Basically, you know, transgressed the will of God or the law of God and moved his family to Moab or whatever. You know, it's a it really makes a statement there. And we're going to see that after a good long time in the slime pit, it's going to be time to come back. But so that's kind of the story. That's the setting of this whole thing. That's what puts this whole thing in motion. It's the time of the judges. There's a famine in the land. The family is living in Bethlehem and goes to sojourn, just a temporary stay. It's going to turn into a long stay into the land of Moab, these idolatrous, immoral type people. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. If you lived in Bethlehem, you were an Ephrathite, kind of like if you're a citizen of Cheyenne, you would be a Laramie Countyan kind of thing. You know, it's just a description of who you are because of where you live. And the meaning of these names are kind of interesting. I think they give us a little clue in the family. Elimelech means God is king. Some of your Bibles might say, my God is king, but the pronoun actually isn't in there. It's just God is king. And Naomi, the woman Naomi, means a lot of things, you know, wonderful, delightful kind of things. The most literal and all-encompassing translation of her name is sweetness. And she's actually going to make a play in words here in her name at the end of this chapter. And so Elimelech is God is king, and Naomi is sweetness. Those are good names, but their sons, I have a sneaking suspicion that, I don't know if it was due to the famine or what, the curse of God, or maybe it just happened like it happened, but the kids came out kind of sickly. The kids maybe came out fighting for air, struggling, underweight, premature, something to that effect. They were never very hardy boys, no pun intended. And Mahlon means sick. Can you imagine having a child? Oh, he's my firstborn son. Let's name him Sick. very often, I mean, you remember that Jacob and Esau came out, you know, when they were born, and Esau came out and he was hairy all over. Remember that, you know, and they named him Hairy. That's what Esau means. They named him Hairy. You know, when the next one came out, Jacob, he was actually holding on to the foot, the heel of Harry, you know. And they said, oh, what a little heel snatcher. We'll call him Yaakov, you know, heel snatcher. So, you know, very often kids were named based on their delivery, you know. Benjamin's original name when he was born, his mom, of course, was dying when he was born, and she named him Son of My Sorrow. Well, Benjamin's dad renamed him, but I think son of my right hand is what Benjamin means. But anyway, so Mahlon means sick, and then Chilion means pining or wasting away or declining. So these kids were not healthy. We're going to see that they were not very healthy, strapping boys. And verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Apparently the boys got it from him. He wasn't too good a shape either. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Elimelech dies. There's this widow, Naomi, with her two, you know, weakly 98-pound wimpy sons kind of thing, you know, just... I just picture these guys just, you know, getting sand kicked in their face there in the Sinai wilderness. But they happened to find some wives, Moabite wives, and that was, I think, a bad thing. If you're reading the NIV Study Bible, I use the NIV Study Bible as one of my many commentaries, and something just really rubbed me the wrong way this week when I was studying this. The little commentary bent down at the bottom said, marriage with Moabite women was not forbidden. And I'm thinking, that cannot be right. And as I searched the scripture, it didn't take me very long to kind of just throw that comment right in the trash. If you're reading the NIV Study Bible, you just want to scribble that out, you know. Or you could cross out the word not. Marriage with Moabite women was forbidden, actually. The law of God said to Israel regarding all these other nations in Deuteronomy 7:3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Now, that was speaking of all these nations, but specifically regarding Moabites, Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 says, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. And then later on, after the exile into Babylon, when they come back, you read the book of Ezra, and they're rebuilding the temple, and you read the book of Nehemiah, and they're rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. Well, in Nehemiah's day, he got disgusted with the behavior of the people. They had gone so far away from God. And he writes in his diary, in those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod. None of them was able to speak in the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. And he fought like a girl. No, I'm just kidding. He pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? So I don't know where this guy came off with this idea that it wasn't forbidden. I mean, it seems pretty clear to me. We're talking curse. We're talking cut off from the people. We're talking not intermarrying, and you get your hair pulled, you know. So there's a lot of bad things about this. And, you know, these people are living in a land of compromise. They have abandoned the land that God gave them, the inheritance that God gave them, and they've gone back into the world. That's what you can expect. Compromise leads to greater compromise. We say, oh, I'm just going to sojourn for a little bit. Just for a half hour, this TV show, I'm just going to sojourn in the world just for this half hour. But, you know, that half hour turns into a movie, and then it turns into a magazine, and then it turns into a lifestyle. And pretty soon, that sojourn, that temporary stay, that little compromise we made in our lives turns into 10 years. And we look back at the 10 years and go, what have I done? I've walked away from God. So these two sickly guys, sick and pining, Mahlon and Kilion, they marry Orpah and Ruth. Then verse 5, then both Mahlon and Kilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. So none of the men really lived long in this family. They must have all been of weak constitution. But now here's this woman, Naomi. She was a citizen of Bethlehem. She was an Israelite. She was there in the tribe of Judah, and she had left that place, Bethlehem, house of bread. She had left that place, been led by her not-so-spiritual husband into this land, and her husband dies. Then her sons die. And now she's got these two daughters-in-law, Moabite daughters-in-law, in the middle of this land that she doesn't even belong in. So this is a pretty sad story at first. One of the commentators I read, I think it was Fuller, said something to the effect of, you know, between man and woman, woman is the weaker, and between a woman, nothing is to be pitied more than a widow, and of widows, nothing is to be pitied more than a poor widow, and a poor widow among the poor widows, nobody is to be more pitied than someone who has lost their sons as well. And it just went on down this list, and pretty much he proved that she's like about the lowest of the low, of the bottom of the barrel that you could possibly get in this lifetime. And so she's there in this strange land with surrounded by immoral people, idolatrous people. She's got this two daughters-in-law that she doesn't even know what to do with. And so that's kind of her place. Verse 6, Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So she's got nothing keeping her here, and she heard that the famine is over in Bethlehem. So, hey, let's, you know, I'll just cruise back here. And on the way, I mean, they started to pack up, and she probably realized, wait a second, you gals don't need to come, you know. And it says, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. And the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. When she said, go back home and find some husbands. And they cried, said, no, we want to stay with you. Well, Naomi knew the law of God, Deuteronomy 25, the law of the Levirate marriage that says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. The idea of the Levirate marriage is that, you know, land was really tricky. The land that a family owned, when it was sold, it wasn't really sold because it all belonged to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, but God has a special interest in the land of Israel, and he owns it. No matter who's living on it, he owns it. And to the Israelites, he said, I'm giving this to you as an inheritance. And he gave certain pieces of land to certain tribes, and certain pieces of those tribes' land to certain clans, and certain pieces of those clans' tribes to families in the clans. And so even if you got into trouble, even if you got into financial trouble and had to sell your field, it was only temporary. At the maximum, I think it was 49 years, because every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, all land would revert back to its original owners. So what would happen if a brother died and his wife had no kids? That really messed up the land thing, because whoever owned his land could say, well, the guy doesn't have any family, it's mine now. It messes up the whole thing. So the Levirate marriage said, what you do is you have the guy's brother marry his wife and have kids, and those kids become genetically and legally in the dead brother's name. And so it continues on. That's the law of the Levirate marriage. And Naomi knew this, but she said, I don't have any sons. I'm an old gal. And even if I got married tonight, what are you going to do? I mean, if I got married tonight and conceived children tonight, if I had twins, are you really going to wait the next 18 years till they grow up to get, I mean, even till they're 18 years old and you're 45? I mean, are you really going to wait? She said, and all that time you're going to wait, you're not going to get a husband? And that just, she says, it's harder for me than for you. You know, she's like, I'm an old lady and you're young and cute. You know, odds are you're going to get a husband before I do. So the whole idea is, she's saying, you're going to be way better off in the land of Moab. Now, she's not thinking spiritually right now, even though she knows that the law of God is something that needs to be followed because it's in her culture. She's not thinking spiritually. And because she says, the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And so we're going to see that she's in, spiritually, she's not in a good place. And verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Orpah goes home. Ruth says, "I love you. I'm sticking with you. Don't send me back home. I want to be with you." And she makes this incredible pledge of devotion. "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." What a dynamic conversion. Can you imagine being in a place where, let's say, you're just in a bad place with God? You're angry at God. You go to the bar. "I'm going to drink my sorrows down." But your life has been an example to someone, and you run into them at the bar, and they say, "Man, I need what you have." And you're there to drown your sorrows. You're there backslidden, and they hold on to your shirt, and they said, "Man, I need to know Christ like you know Christ." And you're going, "Man, you're better off with just sticking where you are." "No, I need to know your God." Wouldn't it be great if all witnessing opportunities were like that? "You better tell me the gospel or else." That's where Ruth's heart was at. And that's where Naomi's heart was at, unfortunately. She said no more. She's, when you can get an old Jewish woman like Naomi to say no more, man, you've got her. She saw that she was determined to go with her. She said no more to her. And so Ruth sticks it out with her, and they traveled to Bethlehem together. And so they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" 10 years in the world, 10 years in Moab, 10 years that consisted of the loss of the family land, 10 years that consisted of moving into an idolatrous, immoral place, 10 years that consisted of the death, the premature death of her husband, 10 years that consisted of the death of one of her sons, and then the other son. They must have really weighed heavy. Those 10 years must have been really heavy on Naomi. And she felt that the hand of God had gone out against her. She felt like God had forsaken her. She felt like God had just smashed her down to the ground. That God had taken away his blessing, and that God no longer cared about her. So she says to the ladies who knew her from 10 years ago, when they said, "Is that Naomi?" She said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me sweetness, call me bitter." That's what Mara means, is bitter. "Don't call me sweetness. Call me bitter, because I'm bitter. I'm bitter against God. God has dealt bitterly with me." We need to pause for some perspective here, because a lot of Christians find themselves in this place. A lot of us, if we're not careful to be reminded of the promises of God, can get to this place and get bitter. We can interpret what's happening in our lives and say, "God hates me. God has forsaken me. Maybe God doesn't even exist. I don't know anymore. Because how could God? I gave my life to him. How could he have let my loved one die? How could he let my baby die? How could he let my husband die? How could he let my mom die? How could he let someone die? God must be cursing me. Maybe God doesn't exist." God has stricken me with famine. God has taken me to the lowest of the low. God has allowed the most terrible things to happen to me. You know, in the ministry, I run into a lot of situations where I'm just floored. I think, at first, in my flesh, when I hear someone telling me their story, their life story, and just when you think it can't get any worse, it gets worse. And you hear these things, and your heart goes out, and you think, oh, God, how could you let that happen? And maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you're in a place of ministry to someone like that. Maybe you are in that place where you're going, God, how could you let me how could you let me be afflicted in this way? How could you curse me in this way? And we need to stop for perspective. We need to get a heavenly vision. We need to get understanding of the way God's seeing these things rather than the way we are seeing these things. God plans, and maybe I'm giving away the story here. Hopefully you've read ahead. It only takes you 20 minutes to read this book. God's got this all under control. Okay, we can look at it from Naomi's place and go, oh man, she lost her husband and she lost her land and she was in a famine and both her sons died and, you know, all these terrible things. Or we could look at it from God's perspective and say, this is the way that God worked out the love of Ruth's life and the redemption of Naomi's land and the birthplace of Jesus Christ ultimately in Bethlehem. All those things hinge on what happened here in chapter 1. All those wonderful things that have eternal implications started right here. In the midst of sorrow, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of awful things that could really affect your faith unless you look at things with an eternal perspective. Romans 8:28 says, we know that God works or causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. If you're a Christian today, no matter how the situation seems, maybe a loved one just died. Maybe you are greatly afflicted and you're thinking, God, I wonder if God's cursed me. I wonder if God just forgot about me. I wonder if God just plain old doesn't like me, loves the world, but He hates me. I wonder if God's even there. Stop and step outside of that situation and realize, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. If you're a Christian today, you are the called. And if you are called, then He's working these things for good. And don't ask me after service, well, how could the death of my grandpa or the death of my baby or whatever, how could this affliction work out for good? I don't know. I can't even figure out my own afflictions working out for good until I see them with hindsight. But I know that He is working them out for good. And I know that sometimes, like in this case, it took 10 years to figure out. Jeremiah 29:11, the Lord says, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. God has a plan for you like He had a plan for Naomi and like He had a plan for Ruth. He took this Gentile, idolatrous woman and had her marry this guy that died and had her brought to this strange land just so she could meet the love of her life and actually become the great-grandmother of the king of Israel and ultimately the great-great-great-great-great, however many greats there are, grandmother of Jesus Christ. Read the Gospel of Matthew, that genealogy in the beginning of Matthew. And you'll be amazed there in Matthew chapter 1. Ruth's name is in there. Ruth's name, one of, I think, four, maybe three, but possibly four women in the genealogy of Christ. Women weren't in genealogies. Matthew is a Levite. If anybody wouldn't put a woman in a genealogy, it would be Matthew. But there's four women in there, and one of them is Ruth. So God's got all these things working out for good. Ruth is going to live happily ever after. I promise you, you'll read the end of the book, you'll see. She's going to live happily ever after and for eternity, happily forever after. But right now, it's turmoil. Right now, she's got this bitter mother-in-law. Naomi's poor. She's got no land. She's got no husband. She's got no hope. she's a widow. You know, to be a widow back then is not the same as it is today. Yeah, if you're a widow in America in 1999, you might be lonely, but you can take care of yourself. Whether it be through Social Security or welfare that the government will provide for you, or if you're young enough or spry enough, you get a job. You know, if you're a young widow, you go and get a job as everything from a secretary to a lawyer. Whatever your education permits, you can support yourself. But back then, a woman couldn't go get a job as a lawyer. A woman couldn't go get a job as a secretary. Widows were at the mercy of strangers and the goodness and the kindness of people's hearts. That meant you went hungry a lot. That meant you were alone a lot. And so here's Naomi. She's bitter. She's angry at God because she doesn't have an eternal perspective. Difficulties like this are where faith is truly tested. You know, when things are going great, you know, when the church has been full on Sunday morning and someone hands me the tithe totals and it's, you know, $5,000, I don't think it's ever been $5,000, it's $3,000, you know, and I'm like, oh man, God's blessing the church and we've got plenty of money to provide for the bills this week and or this, you know, this month and oh, you know, and things are just great and the car starts up wonderfully. Oh man, it's easy to praise God. You know, but when you get the phone call from somebody that's angry at you and bitter at you and upset at you and oh man, that tears you down, and you know, then the offering was $10 and you know, you're like, oh God, now you're forsaking me. And that's because there was only 10 people in the sanctuary on Sunday morning. They each gave $1, you know. What and you know, all these things can tear you down, and then the car won't start, and then the kids are fighting, and you're like, oh man. And that's where your faith is tested, and that's where it proves itself to be true or not. Can you pull yourself out of that funkiness? Can you pray and say, God, this really stinks. This situation is awful, but I trust that you're in the midst of it. I trust that you're working out. God, I believe with all my heart that you're going to carry me through this. And as long as I don't run away, as long as I don't bail out, as long as I continue to have faith in you, Lord, you're going to work this out for good. As long as I remain one of the called, you're going to work it out. That's faith. And that's where we need to be at in those trials and stuff. I'll repent to you right now. I'll admit to you right now. I was in one of those funks for a couple hours today, you know? In the middle of a bad situation, and you know, just thinking, man, I'm so tired of this. I'm so beaten down. I'm so sick of this. I actually turned to Judy. I said, "You think John Corson's hiring assistant pastors?" That's where I was at. And you know what? You put on a face. And you say, oh, it's time to go to church. I didn't want to come to church. Maybe you didn't want to come to church today. Maybe some of the people that aren't sitting next to you failed because they didn't want to come to church today. But you know what? When the worship team got together and we simply prayed, we just got in front of God and said, God, you're good. And the world's beat us up. But you build us up. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. If you're a child of God, that's all it takes. Is to go before God and say, God, I don't get it. God, I'm bummed. God, people hate me. God, people judge me. God, I'm sick. I'm just sick of this world. I'm sick of what it's doing to me. But when you go before him and you say, God, I trust you. And I believe that I'm going to be able to look back on today and sometime in the future, I'm going to go, that's why you did that. That's why you let me go through that. That's why I was a widow, because you wanted my land to be redeemed. That's why my husband died, because you wanted me to be the great-grandmother of King David. I don't think that's his plan for me, by the way, but maybe that's his plan for you. That's faith. And I think maturity, I know maturity, means that those times, though, that funk that you get into, that low point, that valley, what does it say when you prepare the way of the Lord? You raise up the valleys and you lower the hills. You don't have that roller coaster for long periods of time. Maybe your roller coasters used to be like mine that lasted for weeks. When your low point just got low and stayed there forever until God gave you a little hint that he loved you. And then you're on this roller coaster high, and then you go low again. Well, you know what? The lows aren't as low. The longer you walk with Christ, the more mature you are in Christ. The lows aren't as low, and they don't last as long. And so let every valley be lifted up and every hill be made low. And you get to a point of almost being level. And I think that someday when we're with Christ, we're going to be level. And the whole idea of preparing the way of the Lord, filling in those valleys, not being in that funk for so long. You know, and I know this is a word for me today. I know this is timely for me today, and I hope it's timely for you today. I hope that you can look at yourself and say, man, I've been Mara, I've been bitter, and God's working out for good. He's got plans for me. He promised me he's got plans for me. I don't know what they are. If he showed me what they were, I'd probably go, well, no, let's change this and rearrange this. And I don't like that whole suffering part. You know, let's take that out. And, you know, I don't like the part where I'm poor for a few months. And, you know, I don't like that stuff. But God's going, I got to do it this way. It's my plan. You're not allowed to mess with it. And if we can just trust and have faith. And Job, you know, Job, I think, gets a lot of... We badmouth Job a lot because he seemed to falter in faith. You know, he seemed to say some things that you're like, man, Job, I would have never said that. Well, remember where Job was at. He was afflicted greatly. I don't know how you feel when you get a cold. I get really grumpy. Well, Job was beyond cold. Have you ever had a boil? Oh, man. Well, Job had them all over his body. You know, it's just, you ever have bad breath? Job had the breath, I tell you. He said, my breath is offensive to my wife. Have you ever had a loved one die? His sons and daughters were all wiped out. Have you ever had someone steal something from you? Everything he had was stolen or destroyed. And Job said, in the middle of all this, while he sat in the ash heap, scraping his boils with broken shards of pottery, three guys coming to him saying, well, you must have sinned. You know, this is clearly God's judgment for sin in your life. So you guys are miserable counselors. And he said this. He said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's Job 13:15, if you want to go back to that. The King James says, though he slay me, I will trust in him. You know, you get to these points in your life and you go, God's forsaken me. God's saying, I'm not forsaking you. This is just step three in a five-step plan. This is just year two in a 10-year plan. This is just, you're only halfway through the game, buddy. Don't you understand? It's like you're in a chess game and you're a pawn and you're out in the middle going, all these pieces are going to attack me. And God's going, I'm going to checkmate him in three moves. Just relax, you know. He's got it all worked out. He knows the plans he has for you. So we can choose to be, and I hate to use such a cliche pastoral term, we can choose to be bitter or we can choose to be better. And it really is our choice. We can be Mara, bitterness, or we can be Naomi, we can be sweetness. So here's Ruth making this incredible pledge of faith and devotion to God, the true and living God. And here's Naomi saying, oh, just call me bitter. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. That's the end of chapter 1, and that's kind of an indication. That's the close of the curtain of Act 1. And it says, by the way, as the curtain's closing, it was the beginning of the barley harvest. And the curtain closes. And in Ruth chapter 2, we're going to see what happens because it's the barley harvest and because they're in Bethlehem. And that's going to be really exciting. Let's bow our hearts in prayer before the Lord.